All right, our reading today from Romans 8, verse 10, verse 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you.
Thank you, Jackie.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Ford.
I think we're making history today. There's as many people online as there are in the church. Maybe we're breaking new ground. I don't know. So I guess I'm a little loath to move past the series that we've been doing. So maybe or maybe not, this might be the last in that series. I do want to transition to another series, which this text actually directs us toward. But there's certainly a connection, because the series we've been following rather spasmodically the last few months because of my delinquency, but we've been talking about the implanted word, right?
Right.
And that's pretty well covers everything in the Bible, which is why it's a little hard to get away from. And it's sort of always going to be there in the backdrop. But what we read about here in Romans 8, which we are going to expand on throughout Romans and other passages, is the power of the implanted word when we actually take it seriously and choose to believe it for ourselves. But I do want to finish up what we started maybe a couple months ago. I never have finished my notes. I'm sort of determined to do so. When we began talking about, remember the man at the pool, Bethesda, when he asked, or when Jesus asked him, do you want to be healed? And that really raises a serious point that I think a lot of us maybe need to be challenged on, is do we actually want to be healed? Or do we want to be accommodated? Because healing is going to entail a major change in how we think about ourselves. It's going to involve a major change in how we view reality. It's going to require a huge paradigm shift in how we relate to people, how we relate to God, and how we relate to our inner thought life. Far more than we expect. I was just dialoguing with someone a few minutes ago and was sharing the fact that sometimes my feelings are so unexpected and unpredictable that I'm starting to wonder if I even know who I am anymore. Which is not necessarily a bad thing, because I'm transitioning into a completely new identity that is in many respects unfamiliar to me. And this is what God is inviting all of us into, is to live as free and healed children of God, instead of how we've been conditioned to live our whole life, thinking that we're sinners, we're struggling to try to be good enough to be accepted by God. And all these things have affected how we think about ourselves, how we think about God, how we treat the people around us. And it's a huge paradigm shift. And I want to explore this much more. But what it says here in this passage is, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. You see, what I've come to appreciate over the last few years is that every single one of us are already in Christ, whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not. Every human being on planet Earth is already in Christ. That's what Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection and in his baptism. He claimed the right to represent every single human being on Earth as the second Adam. So everyone is in Christ. That does not mean a blanket check to prove that absolutely every person will enjoy living with God throughout eternity, or what we sometimes call being saved. What that means is there is no reason for anyone to be lost, because everyone, every single one of us, have been given a new identity, a new creature identity that is in Christ. Everybody, whether we think we're the most wicked person on earth or the most proud saint, everyone has received an identity in Christ that looks just like Christ, that acts like Christ. We have all received that. However, for us to experience that kind of life, something else has to happen besides being in Christ, because everybody's in Christ, and clearly most people are not acting like it, right? They are not acting out of our true identity. And we have the same problem, and for the same reason. Because it says here, if Christ is in you. Notice that that's different, right? Christ in you, as Paul says, is the hope of glory. That is different than us being in Christ. We need both in order for the power of God to flow through us without resistance. Again, it's not of any works of our own, lest we should have reason to boast. We have no reason to boast except in Christ. But in Christ, we have our new identity. When we allow, consent, give permission for Christ and the Spirit of Christ to dwell inside of us, directly, personally, ongoing, now our whole way of seeing reality is transformed to see things the way God looks at things. And the body of this mortal flesh, the mindset, the way we have been thinking our entire life is dead because of sin, because sin brings death. But that is no longer our basis of identity. Our identity is not based on our physical body. Our identity is not based on what we have done or what we are doing. Our identity is based on what God declares to be true. And we've talked about this repeatedly, is that the Word of God, from the very outset of the Bible, the very first chapter in the Bible, is saturated with the reality that when God says something, it's true, right? God is the source of truth. God is the source of existence. So when God says something, it exists. Whether it was true before or not is irrelevant. If God says it, it's true. But in our case, God says the truth about us, but if we don't agree with it, which is what confess means, it doesn't change the fact that it's true, but it prevents the experience to be actualized in my life, in your life, if we do not believe. That's why belief is the critical element that Jesus asked us to do. This is our part in the plan of salvation that God cannot do for us. If we consent, he will live inside of us. He will empower our capacity to believe. He will intensify our ability and our desire to believe. But we have to make the choice, because that is the most critical part of each human being, is our freedom to choose and to believe. When we do that one thing, it doesn't create merit, it creates permission for Christ to dwell in us and to fulfill and restore his image inside of us. That's what I want to work on as we move forward. But there is another spirit in this world, and we have talked about this in previous discussions on this. It's the spirit of anti-Christ. So what does anti mean?
Against.
That's right. What would it mean to be against Christ?
Work against Christ.
It means we're resistant to what he says, would it not? It means we're fighting against or unbelieving. Remember after the resurrection, Jesus kept chiding his disciples and saying, even before that, why do you have so little faith? Why are you so unbelieving? When the women were told that he had been risen, and they run back to the disciples, and they believed, even though they hadn't seen him. Mary was the first one to actually see him. And yet, the men refused to believe. And Jesus said, why are you so slow of heart to believe? Why are you so reluctant to believe? It's the spirit of Antichrist that infects each one of us. And it can be dispelled and removed from us when the true spirit of Christ dwells in us. But this Antichrist does not allow us to rest in the kind of rest that Hebrews 4 talks about, to enter into his rest, which is to simply believe what God says is true about us, that we are loved, that we are children of God, that we belong to God, that we are saints, that we are righteousness of God, that what the Bible says about our identity is actually true, and we believe it whether or not our feelings correspond to it or not. This is what it means to fight the fight of faith. It's a good fight. It's the fight to believe that God is good. It's the fight to resist the spirit of Antichrist with the presence of God. This is what we use the new song for. Because the new song is the most potent weapon in the universe. And the new song is how the image of God is restored into our soul and lived out, that transforms our character to be like God. Because the new song is the very act of choosing in all circumstances to give thanks, to praise the goodness of God. This is how we fight back against the spirit of Antichrist. In 1 John 2:22, John says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. the Father and the Son both testify that we are children of God, along with the Spirit. When we are resisting that because of lies that we're retaining, fears that we hang on to, false identities that we cling to, we are siding with the liar who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the one who comes to restore God's image in us, the one who comes to show us the truth of God. That's why he is also God's Christ before he was our Christ, because he came to save us from our sins and to save God from the vicious attacks of everybody who's lying about God. So Jesus is a dual Christ. In Romans 8, 14 to 16, Paul says that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, that's our privilege. When Christ dwells in us, his Spirit is in us, and we can tune in with his Spirit all the time, no matter what circumstances we're in. We can dialogue with Christ through his Spirit in our conscience, in our spirit, synchronizing us with the Spirit of God. We can be led by the Spirit of God. And Paul says, these are the children of God. Jesus says, they'll know you're my disciples by the love you show for one another. Not that you work up love, but that you are being loved and you are able to love one another no matter how obnoxious people act. That's what demonstrates that Christ is living in us. You didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You realize that when you feel afraid, when I feel afraid, that is a foreign spirit. You were not created to live afraid of anything. God never intends for you to live in fear. It is a spirit of bondage. It blinds us to the truth. It holds us hostage. It keeps us from living free from sin. Fear is our enemy. Fear is a fruit of distrusting God's heart. Fear and love are completely incompatible. That's why John says, perfect love casts out all fear. So Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to be afraid, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are, present tense, we are children of God. I was led to realize a few months ago that this issue of adoption in Scripture is a different concept than being children of God by birth. You see, all of us trace our lineage all the way back to Adam, right? Every human being came from Adam. And in the Gospels, it tells us that Adam was the son of God, which is true, right? So we are all descendants of Adam, who is the son of God. So we are children of God through birth, through natural birth. However, let me ask you a question. What is the difference between a natural born child and an adopted child? What's the difference?
Yeah, an adopted child was chosen and cannot be disowned or disinherited.
That's right. In fact, in the Roman Empire, in Jesus' day, they could adopt a servant and make him a son, and he could actually inherit what the children were supposed to receive because he was chosen. He wasn't just born a child. He is chosen and hand-picked by the parents. So not only are we natural born children of God, God takes it even further. Now, the implications of this are absolutely stupendous that we don't have time to explore right now, but it hit me not long ago, and it keeps expanding. The implications that if we embrace our adoption as children of God, we are actually being owned and authorized to become literally the inside family of the divine Godhead. The very family who existed from eternity past before anything existed anywhere. The Father, Son, and Spirit are the family that has existed from all eternity. And no one has been on the inside of that family except for the ones who came from it. As Jesus said, no one has seen the Father except the Son. That's himself. And the Son is in the bosom of the Father. And by implication, the Holy Spirit is the mother. It is a full family with parents, with parent-child relationship, with husband-wife relationship. All the relationships are in the Godhead and has been from all eternity. But God created humans specifically to be adopted and to become the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the family of God, literally. Also, we are assimilated to be so close to Christ, in Christ, and Christ is our high priest, right? Who represents us before the entire universe as in the family of God. But do you realize that because Christ is the high priest and we are in Christ, what does that make us? In Revelation 1, it says, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. So in reality, we are going to be given the privilege for all eternity of being co-high priests with Christ. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? And yet that is a stupendous privilege being offered to all who will simply believe and accept this gracious offer of adoption. And what does it say? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So how do we respond? How do we relate to this? We have two choices. We can continue to imagine that we have to become good enough for God to love us, which comes from the earning, deserving mindset that this world operates on. But it is a counterfeit and it is false. In Romans 10, 3 and 4, it says, being ignorant of God's righteousness. You know what makes us ignorant of God's righteousness? Unbelief. We think righteousness is based on what we do. Therefore, we judge God according to our justice system of righteousness. And so we measure God and we judge God according to what we think he's doing. And we read the Old Testament and we say, well, look at all these horrible things attributed to God. And we believe that God is two-faced, like what the authors of the Old Testament appeared to believe. And then we justify our good and bad balancing by how the authors of the Old Testament presented God as being genocidal and being loving all at the same time. It creates a real problem, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But we're ignorant of God's righteousness. Because God's righteousness is simply a definition of who God is. Now, how he is interpreted by various other subjects and humans and spirits or whatever is subject to confusion. That's why he sent his son in these last days to clarify God's righteousness. Because as Paul says, God's righteousness is apart from the law. He said the law defines behavior. Therefore, a righteousness based on law keeping is a righteousness that is external in nature. It's not actually righteousness. It's pretension. We are ignorant of God's righteousness if we think God's righteousness is based on what he does. Rather, what he does reveals who he is, not the other way around. But here's the most important thing. The same is true about you and me and everyone. What we do does not define whether we are righteous or wicked. Rather, it exposes what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about God. So in this old paradigm that we're used to thinking in, according to the world, we are ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish our own righteousness. And in doing so, we don't subject ourselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Christ came and demonstrated a righteousness that is not based on performance. It's a righteousness that is reflected, not generated. Do you understand the difference? Okay. When you look into a mirror, that mirror is not generating a likeness that looks like you. It's simply reflecting, right? So the righteousness of God, as Jesus said, only God is good. Only God is good. God's the only source. Any other source is a false source. Because nothing else can originate goodness. Nothing else can originate righteousness. Nothing else can originate love. There is no origin other than God. Therefore, in order to have that kind of righteousness, I have to stop trying to do things in order to appear righteous. And instead, I believe that God is righteous. And because, what are human beings? We're reflectors. Therefore, it makes sense that once I believe the truth about God as being righteous, that same righteousness is going to be reflected from me. Because what I believe about God cannot help but come out of my life in the way I treat others and in the way I treat myself. So in Romans 3, it says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? Because Because identity and worth do not come from doing things. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, Paul says that law was given in order to highlight our dysfunction, to highlight how different we are acting compared to what God is like. The law actually aggravates the problem of sin. The law actually causes us to want to sin, ironically. That's why we do not become righteous by staring at the law and trying to become good. We reflect righteousness by staring at Christ, who is the perfect reflection of God's heart. And 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are transformed from glory and glory into the same image as we see in Christ. And so what he says here is, now apart from the law, a key phrase here, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed or exposed, being testified by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all those who believe. See, this is the antidote to the Antichrist. The Antichrist says righteousness comes from doing good things, which then makes you a righteous person. Jesus came and reflected the righteousness of God, which was not by doing good things, but it was simply by being loved by God, which is what we were created to do. If righteousness is not flowing out of you like a river, effortlessly, there's a reason. Because you're not allowing the intense love of God to flow into you like a river. Do you realize what this means? As we open our heart and consent and choose to spend time basking in the love of God for each one of us personally, directly, intentionally, choosing to believe that I am loved, I am valued, I am a child of God, I am adopted, rehearsing the promises of God, not in order to become a child, but because I already am a child, because I'm already called a saint, because I am already considered righteous, not by anything I've done, but because God is righteous and I'm his reflector. Just that simple, right?
Right.
That is how a righteousness apart from the law is revealed in us. And it comes through faith. And faith is the same word as belief and the same word as trust, the exact same word in Greek. So this righteousness flows out of us as a byproduct of love flowing into us. Therefore, if I begin noticing that righteousness is not what's coming out of me, I don't freak out and try to control what comes out of me. That's works-based religion. It's doomed to failure. What I need to pay attention to is what's coming into me. What is coming into my imagination? What thoughts are allowed to circulate inside of me that's producing what's coming out? And it means I need to spend more time in the presence of God, soaking in the reality that I am loved. Regardless of what's going on around me, regardless of my feelings, regardless of anything, I choose to believe and immerse myself in the love of God, which is what it says in Jude. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's our choice. And that's the secret to being healed. Again, Jesus says, do you want to be healed? If the answer is affirmative, then let's cooperate, because healing comes from receiving the love of God into the soul. So what did Jesus say to this man? Did he say, you're healed? Actually, he left it up to the man. John 5, 8, and 9, Jesus said to him, arise, take up your mat and walk. What was the man's condition? You remember? He'd been completely crippled. I think it was for 38 years. Completely helpless and evidently friendless. He said nobody would help him get in the pool. Everything he based his hopes on had failed him. And Jesus did not offer to help him get in the pool either. Jesus was not interested in his scenario for how his healing should happen. How often do we want to dictate to God how to answer our prayers? And then wonder why our prayers aren't answered. Maybe we should stop dictating to God as to how he should treat us and begin believing what God does say is the route to freedom and wholeness and healing. Jesus simply instructed this man to do what this man had always believed was impossible for him to do. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Jesus instructed him to act on the word of God. He says, get up, take up your mat, and walk. Because the man chose to believe, in spite of all evidence to the contrary, immediately the man was made well and took up his mat and walked. He obeyed. He chose to obey. And in choosing to obey, he was healed. He believed. And he acted on his belief. In spite of all evidence that said it can't be done, he acted on it, trusting that he could. Simply because Jesus said so. He believed the implanted word, and what happened? It saved him. Because saved is the same word as healed. It's the same word. The word of God is what saves us. And that's what it says in James 1:21. This whole series has been based on that, right? Receive with humility the implanted word which is able to save your soul. This man received with humility the implanted words of Jesus, and what happened? It saved his body. The same can be true today, too. And what's interesting is the next phrase in that verse. The man was made well. He took up his mat and walked. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Why is that important? Because the Sabbath is the most important sign that it is God who lives inside of us. It is God who sets us apart as holy and sanctified and made new. It is God who lives in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. It is God doing all the work. All he needs is for us to believe and to obey, which in the Hebrew is the same exact thing. In the Hebrew, if you believe something, you will act on it. It's not two separate things like it is in our thinking. In the Hebrew mindset, believing and acting were all one and the same thing. Because if you actually believe something, you're not going to hesitate to do what they say, right? Right. Otherwise, you don't actually believe him. Now, notice it was not the man's faith that saved him or healed him, was it? Rather, his choice to believe opened the way for the power of God to come in and do the healing, to empower him. It's God's graciousness that we're saved. Our faith is our choice to believe in God's graciousness. When we believe that God is gracious and that he is gracious to me, and I don't have to earn it or deserve it, that I simply believe it and receive it, then that grace can pour in like a waterfall and begin washing out the lies and the shame and the fear and the condemnation that I've been drowning in all these years. And I am set free from the bondage of slavery to fear and sin. For Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Again, there's two alternatives. We can either believe that Jesus is who he says he is, or we can cling to our old patterns of thinking and think we have to improve our life and try to get just right with God so that he'll accept us. In Mark 6, there's a sad commentary on what happens when we resist believing that God can do what he says he wants to do. It says that Jesus could do no mighty work there, which was his hometown of Nazareth, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. You see, unbelief is a choice. Unbelief clings to our old patterns of thinking that's familiar and yet deadly. Unbelief can block the very thing we need the most. This is why it's so important to surrender our pride, to surrender our shame, whatever it is that is blocking us from simply believing the word of God. You see, in creation week in Genesis 1, when God spoke, everything happened instantly. Why? Because there was no will resisting the will of God. Now, when God speaks, it's just as true and just as powerful, but we have freedom of choice. And when we resist believing the word of God, it doesn't nullify his faithfulness. It insulates us from being healed by the power of his word. That's the danger. That's the sinister subtlety of sin. And as one man cried out to Jesus, when Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes. And the man said, I believe, please deal with my unbelief. If that's what we need to pray, let's pray it. But let's let go of our unbelief. In contrast to that, Jesus encountered a Gentile, a Roman of all people, like the last person who should be the model of belief in God, right? In Luke 7. And this centurion says to Jesus, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. God, say the word. Remember? The implanted word is able to save your soul. And more than that. For I am also a man placed under authority, having under myself soldiers. I tell this one, go, and he goes. To another one, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. I love it when Jesus marvels at people. That gets me a little excited. And almost always he was marveling at people who weren't even believers, who weren't even Jews, who were not the chosen people of God, and yet they chose to trust him. And that caused Jesus to marvel not only at their faith, but at the lack of faith of the people who are supposed to have the most faith. He marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude who followed him, "I tell you, I have not found such a great faith. No, not anywhere in Israel." Isn't that pretty sad? The same thing happened in the Old Testament, right? Naaman came to Elisha, had leprosy. He was a Syrian. He was a Syrian soldier, a general, who was attacking Israel, had even stolen one of their little girls and made him a maid for his house. He's an enemy of Israel. And yet Jesus says there was not a single leper in all of Israel that was healed, but Naaman, the foreigner, was healed. It's pretty sad, isn't it? I am seeing people who are not even part of Christianity awakening to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and getting healing, while we in our pious church setting are still resisting the Holy Spirit. And God marvels at our unbelief. Why are we so tenaciously clinging to the lies that are literally killing us? We can be inspired by people, examples of even foreigners who simply choose to believe that God means what he says and he can do what he says. So we come back to finish up with the context of the verse we started this whole series with, James 1, 19 to 22. "So then, my beloved brothers," don't miss that, "you are beloved sons and daughters of God. Let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger." The Spirit's been reminding me this a lot in recent weeks. It really helps. Be slow to speak and swift to listen. "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting away all filthiness, all overflowing of wickedness," put it away. Just, that's not your identity. That doesn't belong to you. "Receive with humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not only hearers, deluding your own selves." Yes, there's a warning. Don't delude, don't deceive ourselves by simply hearing what God is saying and not acting on it. If this paralytic had listened to the words of Jesus, but had not acted on it, he would have remained crippled and laid there until he died. He would not have experienced this miraculous healing if he had not acted on what he heard. And that's what James is saying here. If you believe the words that are spoken to you, act on it. And in acting on it, the power flows and the healing happens. We don't wait until we feel good enough, until we see evidence of healing. No. We first choose to believe the word of God. Then the power inherent in that word, especially when we repeat them out of our own mouth, becomes actualized in our life and the righteousness of God can flow out like a river as the byproduct of the love of God flowing into our heart. Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the power of your implanted word. Thank you for reminding us over and over and over again that we are your adopted children. Thank you for prompting each person here to deliberately choose to consent for your Holy Spirit to dwell in them, to challenge every lie, every false idea that we've ever retained, every piece of unbelief, every residual darkness that tries to hijack us. Father, greater is he who lives in us, in the name of Jesus, than anyone in the world, than any darkness. Thank you, the light has come into the world and challenges all the darkness and dispels the darkness as we choose to believe and consent that your word is the last word and the only reliable word, and that you are the word of God. So glorify your name and your reputation through the transformation that people see happen in our life as the presence of your love heals and reshapes and reforms your image for your glory. Amen.